Good morning, church. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 19 this morning. Verses 10 through 19 of chapter 1. As you turn there, quick word of prayer, and we will begin. Oh Lord, we do pray that you might speak through your word to your people, O God. We realize, God, that your word is alone, inerrant, and infallible, and inspired by your Holy Spirit. But Father, we recognize as well that we must have your Holy Spirit for correct interpretation, for acceptance of the truth. And so now, Holy Spirit, we pray that you might speak and mediate the word to our hearts. Open eyes to the gospel. Open ears to the gospel. Open hearts to the gospel. Open the hearts of your people again to the gospel. Help us glory in Christ and all that he has done for us. Speak, O Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Toward the close of the 1920s, a famous liberal preacher by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick asked a question. Fosdick asked the question, what's the matter with preaching? And this was his answer. And I quote, he said, many preachers indulge habitually in what they call expository sermons. They take a passage from Scripture and proceeding upon the assumption that the people attending church that morning are deeply concerned about what the passage means, they spend their half hour or more on historical exposition of the verse or chapter, ending, he says, with some appended practical application to the auditors. And then he says, could any procedure be more surely predestined to dullness and futility? Who seriously supposes that, as a matter of fact, 1 in 100 of the congregation cares to start with what Moses, Isaiah, Paul, or John meant in those special verses, or even came to church deeply concerned about it? He says, nobody else who talks to the public so assumes that the vital interests of the people are located in the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago. Well, as Fosdick illustrates for us this morning, when men think too highly of themselves, they inevitably think too lowly of Christ and his word. The reason why others, by the way, don't make those assumptions about the meaning of words spoken 2,000 years ago, and the meaning why some don't care about the words, is in fact that they simply aren't converted. And when we come to the Scriptures, we ought to understand that the devaluation of the Word of God and the wisdom of God appears in our own day as well. I'm not even going to try to convince you of that. Surely you are aware of that. That we have devalued the Word of God, that we have devalued the truth of God, and it appears in our own day everywhere. And today's passage speaks directly to this very issue. I like what one commentator noted. He said, to treat the gospel of Christ as a vehicle to promote one's self-esteem, self-fulfillment, and self-assertion turns it upside down and empties it of its power. But I fear that that is what we have done with the gospel. We have made it a gospel to scratch our own itches, to soothe our own hurts, and it does that. But beloved, the gospel is the message of the cross. It's not a message that's easily taken, easily swallowed, and in fact, it can be a very unpopular message in our own day. We consider this, we look into the text today, and looking upon today's passage, a quick glance at this passage may lead you to believe that the fundamental issue going on in Corinth is one of sectarianism. Matter of fact, in your Bible, you may have that heading, sectarianism, or something about sectarianism being a problem. And I would share with you, that's why those headings are not inspired. Because even though that is an issue, that's not really the root issue going on. There's a more fundamental issue. We do see, and we do read in our passage, we read about some following Paul, and some following Apollos, and some following Cephas, and some following Christ. And by the way, that's not following him in the way we want people to follow Jesus, but you know, they're the Jesus party. And so therefore they are better than the party of Paul and so on. And people were following these men. That is true. In Corinth, however, this was the way things were done. They followed men. Just as we are prone to follow men or perhaps even popular teachers in our own day, they were very prone to this sin. But the divisions that exist at Corinth are not merely sectarianism. It's not merely that they follow Paul or follow Cephas or follow Apollos. It's not merely that they follow these men. For I would have you know, and many of you do know, that all of these men were teachers of gospel truth. None of them sought followings, save Christ, of course. But these men were not after their own glory. They preached the gospel, yet they followed them as if they were seeking their own glory. But the problem, in essence, wasn't that there's sectarianism. The problem is a gospel issue. When we consider what's going on at Corinth, the divisions that exist at Corinth are a physical manifestation of an underlying issue. In other words, they are a manifestation among the body of Christ that are really symptoms of a bigger issue going on. It's a symptom. And so when you think about this, whenever divisions occur in the church, those divisions are a gospel issue at heart. They're an issue about what we believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're always an issue about how we react to others based upon what we know about ourselves. And so this is essentially a gospel issue. This is a symptom of a heart issue. You know, as churches, we are very prone to treat symptoms instead of the real problem. And so if we see, for instance, people are going through money difficulties, we might do a series on how to handle your money. Or you might find in some churches even a series on physical relationships, and you know what I mean by that, hopefully. But you know, they'll treat the symptoms instead of the root problem. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't treat the symptoms. He identifies the symptoms, but treats the main issue. James describes the heart attitude that is the spring of the problem. James says in James 4, 1 and 2, he says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" So where do they come when there's division? He says this, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure at war in your members?" Essentially what he's saying is, do they not come from your very own heart? Isn't that where division arises? From our hearts? It doesn't come from the outside. Comes from the inside. We consider this in Corinth. The desire to maintain pride was often something that they invested in a speaker of rhetoric, a popular speaker of the day, a speaker of great eloquence. Matter of fact, it is said by Plutarch that the rhetoricians of Corinth, quote, made their voices sweet with musical cadences and modulations in tone. So they actually practiced how they might speak
so that their speaking might draw others in, so that others might say, don't you just love listening to that man speak? Don't you just love hearing how he says those words? Listen to how he says those words. Isn't that wonderful? This was serious business. This was serious business. In fact, among the sophists at Corinth, one occasion was noted where the pupils of one teacher actually paid their slaves to kill another teacher for embarrassing their own. This is man following to a degree that is absolutely unimaginable. And this is the sort of climate that Paul is speaking to. They were following men, but they weren't merely following, they were seriously following men. So that if you took their hero down, they would take you down. So we say, well, how does this apply to this situation? How does it apply when we think that the Corinthians took following men to such dizzying heights? Well, the issue that the Corinthians are beginning to do is that they are beginning to abandon the gospel for human wisdom. They trust so much in the words of men and the power of men that they are beginning to abandon the gospel for human wisdom. And I would ask you, just in our own flesh, the world has some messages that sound better than the gospel. If you go and knock on doors today, and if your question is, or if your statement is to someone, Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, do you know what most people are thinking? They're thinking, that's nice, but I love myself and I have a really good plan for my life too. And so we really need to consider what is going on here. Just as unbelievers trust in human wisdom over the wisdom of God, they are trusting in the sufficiency of men over the sufficiency of the gospel. By the way, these issues remain with us as well. Let me repeat that. They are trusting in the wisdom of men over the wisdom of God. We consider this just this week. A minister of a denomination that has long since departed from biblical doctrine summarized his beliefs in an article in the Free Republic as follows. Now remember, this is an ordained minister in a denomination. These are his beliefs. He says, I believe that religion is a human construct. If you don't know what that means, he's saying religion is an invention of man. He says, I believe that Jesus may have been an historical figure, but most of the Bible is legend. He says, I believe God is a symbol of human myth-making. We've made this up to make ourselves feel better, he says. He says, I believe the Bible is a human product. You know, if you believe the rest, of course you believe that. And then he says, I believe human consciousness is a result of natural selection, therefore there is no afterlife. So, ordained minister. And then tragic. He summarizes his belief about God, and this is it. He says, I find that God for me is a symbol for all of those things for which I long. Beauty, truth, healing, and justice. They're all expressed by this symbol and the stories about it. Do you know what's so tragic about that sentence? Is that Jesus is no symbol. He is all of those things. All of those things. So how do you get there? How do you get from entering the ministry in belief and get to where he is? You get there by trusting in human wisdom over God's wisdom. A couple of us were talking about this very thing this week, and I loved the statement that one of our brothers made. He said, you know, some people say that Christianity is a crutch. And he said, but you know, Christianity is not a crutch. It's actually a wheelchair.
And I think he was dead on.
You see, we don't get here by ourselves. We are pushed along and we're carried to this truth by God in His grace and mercy alone. We understand His truth by His grace, that He saved us, that He opened our eyes, that He helped us to see. And so when we read in verse 11 that just as there's a quarreling among unbelievers, so there's now quarreling in the church as well. Following worldly methods and worldly wisdom is now beginning to beget worldly results. And it always happens everywhere we do it that way. At issue in this text are three things that we're going to go to today. First, our competing views of the gospel in verses 10 through 13. Then competing views of human wisdom as it applies to our lives in the gospel in verses 14 through 17. And then the ultimate realities of the gospel that we preach. Now, this will manifest itself through this letter in different ways. When we think of the competition and competing views of the gospel, competing views of wisdom, the ultimate realities of the gospel, this will manifest itself in Corinth in different ways. And as I list the things that they disagree about, I want you to think about how contemporary their disagreements actually are. First, they disagree about preachers. They like one preacher over another preacher. We do the same thing. They disagree about what constitutes immorality. We do the same thing. They disagree about the role of the law in church. We do the same thing. They disagree about the role in the understanding of marriage. We do the same thing. The role of women in the church, the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, the resurrection, the list goes on and on and on. And what ought to dawn upon us is that this list could have been written yesterday. Why? Why are their problems our problems? They had a problem with the gospel. And their problems are our problems because we still struggle with the role of the gospel in the life of the church. And so let's attempt here to get this right. We're going to go through this text, but I want to give you three general precepts. Just three general precepts before we get into it. We'll help you understand this a little bit better. First of all, what we learn from these people, and what we learn, I think, from living life together as the church is that we often think far too highly of ourselves. We often think far too highly of ourselves. By following human teachers instead of Christ, the Corinthians are judging themselves by a false standard. Part of the problem at Corinth was that they took foolish men seriously. They took foolish men seriously. And part of our problem today is that foolish men are taken seriously as well. When we don't measure up the words of men by the scripture, we measure up their words by how kind they are or how kind-hearted. One of my professors in seminary often noted that the men that he knew that did not believe the Bible was inerrant were often the sweetest men that he knew. And that the subtlety of their position was not in their position, but it was in their demeanor. Because how could you reject what these men said when they were such kind-hearted men? Beloved, we may have kind-hearted leaders in this church, but do not judge our doctrine by our attitudes. Judge our doctrine by the scriptures. Part of the problem was that they were not taking what men said back to the scriptures. They thought far too highly of themselves and others. Secondly, the gospel is always, always a unique message. In the gospel, we find ourselves preaching things that make no one nervous today. And if this is the way that we preach the gospel, then perhaps we need to revisit the gospel. The Bible calls the gospel a stumbling block. It calls it foolishness. And so Paul is coming back here and he's actually re-preaching the gospel in Corinth. He's re-preaching the gospel. And this must be done because they are drifting from the unique nature of the scandal of the gospel. The gospel's not abstract philosophy. And that's what they wanted to do with it in Corinth. And that's what people want to do with it today. It's not abstract philosophy, but it is very truth of very truth. In its nature, it is strange. Think about our message that God was born of a virgin, taking upon flesh. God, now mind you, God did this, took upon flesh, and he lived a life. He didn't just live a life, but he lived a sinless life. And God, God of all power, all glory, was nailed to a cross. And then to top it all off, he rose from the dead. And even more than that, he sits at the right hand of the Father now. And even more fantastic than that, that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe that? Amen. Beloved, that is a scandal. And do you know what else? That is strange. It is strange. May it be so. God forbid that our message sounds so much like the world's message that no one pays attention. We have a unique message. And the message of the gospel is a scandal. Paul refers to himself, by the way, as a proclaimer in verse 17. Not as an inventor, not as a philosopher, not as a rhetorician, but a proclaimer. Paul is passionate to preserve the uniqueness of the gospel in a world of bankrupt philosophy. And so must we be passionate about the gospel. And the third just general precept is this. Did you ever think about the fact that all that God's word says of the gospel remains true today? Everything that the Bible says about the gospel is as true today as it was when it was written on the pages of sacred script. All of it. We worry and we concern ourselves with, you know, perhaps we're not reaching people. And maybe we ought to do this or that. And there are some things that you can do. But you know what you ought to do before you do anything else? You ought to make sure you're preaching the gospel. Because the Bible calls the gospel the power unto salvation. It still is. Nothing's changed about that. The gospel is still the power unto salvation. When we preach the gospel, God will bless the gospel because his word says it. What else about the gospel is still true? Well, church, the gospel turns the dead in sin to alive in Christ. The gospel still does that. This is not just a ho-hum message that perhaps can make your life a little bit easier or more comfortable. No, our message turns dead people into living people. That is the truth of the gospel. And so let's get into the text. First, we have competing views of the gospel, and we can read that in verses 10 through 13. You have, Paul says, he's pleading that there be no divisions among them. And then he hears from Chloe that in fact there are divisions, that they're following different teachers. Chloe has told on the church. And so there are different things or different men that they're following. And they're following these men. Now, mind you, not because they preached a different message, but clearly if the church is divided here, then they have different views of the gospel. They don't understand the clarity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the nature of the problems in Corinth tell a deeper story than what we read on the surface. Again, as we've already discussed, the Corinthians prized eloquence. They sought to have the gospel appeal to them through human eloquence. In other words, they wanted their itch to be scratched. So Paul says in verse 13 that he appeals to them to all agree. The original idea is that they all say the same thing. In Greek, that's actually what it says. I appeal to you that you all say the same thing. Now, Paul is saying to them that you need to say the same thing because you were taught the same thing. So don't go about preaching a different gospel. Don't go about changing the gospel. Speak the same thing. Speak the sound words that were delivered to you. Don't try to add to the gospel. Don't try to philosophize this. Don't try to impunge on the gospel. And so, again, the reason why is that the primary purpose of the gospel is to deal with the issue of sin in our lives. That's the core problem. And by the way, that's the first thing we drop from the gospel. Because we don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about the realities of sin. And so you can imagine, as these men were desiring to be good speakers, right? They had that gift of utterance. They wanted people to speak to them, or they wanted people to listen to them, that they wanted to appeal to more and more people. And one way to quickly appeal to more and more people is just to drop the whole issue of sin. You know, I just want to tell you what God wants to do for you. I mean, that's a really appealing message to a lot of people. But it ignores the reality of sin. They want it to be eloquent. But church, the diagnosis of the physician Jesus Christ, when he looks at mankind, the diagnosis is always the same. That you are dead in sin and you will remain dead in sin unless you have a heart transplant. Consider yourselves just for a moment that you are in the doctor's office. You're in the physician's office, and you have cancer. And you need to treat this seriously. Because if you don't treat this seriously, you will not live past this. If you ignore the diagnosis, you will die for certain. If you are misdiagnosed, you will die for certain. And the doctor comes in, and instead of telling you that you in fact have cancer, he so very eloquently tells you that you don't have cancer, you just have a cold. And you're thinking, wow, this guy's really eloquent, he knows all about colds. And he's telling me what to take and how I can feel better and how to treat my symptoms. Are you going to be okay with that? Are you going to be okay with that sort of diagnosis when in fact you know that your diagnosis is far more dire and serious than that? Of course not. Of course not. Eloquence doesn't matter when it is a condition of life or death. It doesn't matter if the lie is more eloquent when it is told. If it is a lie, it is a lie. If it is truth, it is truth. Paul is arguing for the truth of the gospel. Paul is arguing that at the end of the day, though there are competing views, there is only one true diagnosis and only one cure. That is why Paul says at the end of verse 13 that you need to be of the same mind and same judgment. Literally meaning that you need to be believing the same things. Because we can't be divided on this one thing. The gospel is of primary purpose. There are also competing views of human wisdom. Verse 17 and 18 are important in helping us to understand where Paul is taking the Corinthians and where the Holy Spirit desires to take us as well. Note the fact that Paul says in verse 17 that God did not have Paul preach with words. That is plural. In Greek, Sophia Logou, of sophisticated, eloquent wisdom. Notice that when one desires to be eloquent, that they have to add words. Many words. But the idea is that Paul is not preaching like the rhetoricians. He isn't appealing to felt needs of the masses with the man-pleasing tactics of the sophists, but instead he comes with the surgeon's scalpel. He meets them with the stumbling block of the gospel that addresses the real needs of fallen sinners. Paul places not trust in his preaching ability. He says to them that he did not come with words of eloquence, of speech, or wisdom, but instead he comes in weakness, fear, and trembling. But no matter, because he came with the gospel that their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but with the power of God. And so in verse 18, Paul says that God sent him to preach the word. Notice that, church. Paul didn't come to preach words of human eloquence. Paul came to preach the word of the cross. There are not many saving messages. There's one saving message. One. The contrast couldn't be clearer. The word of the cross against the words of eloquence. The phrases have the same etymology, but they have nothing in common. One is the singular truth, the word of the cross that saves sinners. And the other, words of eloquence, contains the empty wisdom of the world. That does nothing. That does nothing to save mankind. We consider this a great Scottish Presbyterian minister who, by the way, was one of the best evangelists of the 20th century. His name was William Still. Spoke upon the wisdom of the world and the role of the church, and he said this, pulling no punches. He said, "Let goats entertain goats, and let them do it out in Goatland." He said, "You will not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness." And he's right. If you are here and the gospel is offensive to you, and perhaps some of what you've heard concerning the fact that there is only one message, that there is only one gospel, that there is only one Savior, I would say two things to you in love. The first thing that I would say to you is that that is actually a good thing, because it means that you have properly understood the gospel. The other thing that I would say to you is that I would plead with you to speak to someone who knows Christ concerning the gospel in your soul. And I would finish by telling you of the ultimate realities of the gospel. We turn to the outcome of what we hold, the future and the present. In verse 18, we are told of the present and future realities of those who hold these positions at hand. Those who hold the gospel, those who hold the human wisdom. Those who reject the gospel, we are told, as foolishness. By the way, the word that Paul uses there is moria. It's where we get the word moronic. The gospel, you say, is absolutely moronic. This is what the text says. Those who reject the gospel as foolishness are currently perishing. Your perishing is not something that lies in the future, but you are perishing now. Currently perishing, and will in the end suffer under the wrath and condemnation of a holy God. That is your present reality. It doesn't have to be. Consider those who reject earthly wisdom. It says
at the end, those who reject earthly wisdom and embrace the gospel of the Christ are being saved. Are being saved. God is actively at work in our lives when we embrace the gospel. We are being saved. That's why our lives look different than they did 10 years ago, Lord willing. Because we are being saved. And we will be saved in the end. As we rely upon the power of God for our salvation. And you say as you consider this, how can one who is God reveal himself in weakness? A crucified Savior, you say to yourself, is an oxymoron. It doesn't fit. A crucified Savior? How can that be? That doesn't make sense. Well, let me tell you what else doesn't make sense. A saved sinner. But it is because we have a crucified Savior that we can be saved sinners in Jesus Christ. You see, the better question is not how can God reveal himself in weakness or suffer if he truly be God, but perhaps that we ask, how can a God save a wretch like me? Or why would God stoop to love one so low? As I close, this very question dawned upon a great hero of the faith, Robert Murray McChane, as he considered, how can this be? How can it be that God would love one like me? And how does this happen? One who once looked at the fact that Jesus is his righteousness, and once we heard that message and it did nothing to our hearts. It did nothing to our souls to hear of the cross because we trusted in earthly wisdom. But through the Holy Spirit, now we see that the Lord is our righteousness. He was looking and reading in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, the Lord is our righteousness. And in Hebrew, those words are Jehovah Tsidkenu. And so as you hear that repeated, think upon that very fact that he is considering the righteousness of God. Jehovah Tsidkenu. And I will close with this. McChane wrote, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured that blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tsidkenu seemed nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul, yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tsidkenu, 'twas nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fear banished. With boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tsidkenu is all things. All things to me. See, all things to you. Is he your righteousness? That is the gospel. He is our righteousness. Let me pray for you. Forbid it, Lord, that we be divided over the gospel. Help us to respond
as we who know the gospel, in a way that reveals that the gospel is our hope. Help us to have joy in the midst of trial because the gospel is our hope. Have us have joy in the midst of suffering because the gospel is our hope. Have us have joy in our last breath because the gospel is our hope. May that be for all who are under your word today. And may it be for their good and your glory, O Lord. Amen.